Official title of this series that we're doing right now is Engaging the World Our Father Loves. All right, so next year's retreat or 7 months from now, remember that. It may come in handy. Okay. Now, the primary reason we are doing this is so that we can better understand the perception of those that we are trying to reach out to, whether it is a community teen right here in Chinatown, or it is your lunch buddy at work, or perhaps a relative, a distant family member that you have that you haven't seen for a long time that you're trying to reach out to. In recent weeks, we started the series by looking at the non-Christians' perspective of the church and Christians in general, that the perception is we're too sheltered in our own little world. Or also, another perception is that we're homophobic. All right, we covered those things. Today, we're going to look at another negative perception, that the Christians come off as arrogant, that they seem to always feel like they have the answers and everybody else is wrong about things. Let me describe to you what I mean. When we talk to other people with a different worldview, oftentimes we are not that interested in their beliefs. We may ask if they believe in God, but what we really want to do is really get to the part where we tell them about Jesus. And all we know is that, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other name under heaven given to man by which man must be saved. And those who accept Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. I mean, all that is true, and it's straight from the Bible. But we can't expect non-Christians to see it at the same level as we do. Even though it makes a lot of sense to us, and this is what we've been groomed all the way through church and Sunday school, and it's true to us, and we see it clearly. But we can't expect them to see it at the same level. Jesus said this. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I mean, if you give a nice piece of Peter Luger dry-aged steak and put it in front of an infant, I mean, they can't handle that. Even though, yes, this piece of steak, and I'm getting hungry already, that this piece of steak is a good piece of steak, and it's $50. And of course, you know why. Because the infant does not have the capacity to consume what is in front of them. Their stomachs cannot digest and break down the protein. The gums that they have in their mouth cannot tear into that fine piece of Angus. You know, people may not understand where you are coming from, despite the fact that what you're saying is totally accurate and it's from the Word of God. So it's really more of a matter of telling your non-Christian friends. So it's more than just telling them about Jesus or telling them about God's truth. It's much more than that. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we find a verse such as this. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, a positive perception, you know, to be Christ-like to people, all right? A positive perception. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. In other words, you engage them. You're not keeping Jesus to yourself. And who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, in chapter 4, in the Gospel of John, I'd like for you to turn there. John chapter 4, we find this well-known passage that we are very familiar with. Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman, or in other words, Jesus encounters this person with a different view about God. Okay? And so let's look into the story of the Samaritan woman in the well. I will be covering verse 1 to 24. So follow along with me. This is a lengthy reading here. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisee heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob and had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He said to her, go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Father, Lord, as we come before your word again in this passage that is somewhat familiar to us, Father, Lord, may we once again see how we can follow your footsteps to be Christ-like, not only to ourselves within the Christian community, but also, Lord, to be Christ-like to the world that you want us to engage. So, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would enlighten our minds, that you would stir our souls within us. Lord, give us, Lord, a vision that you have for those that you want us to reach. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I find it interesting that right here in this chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, it states that Jesus was attracting more people than John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist, as we know from the scriptures, he had a head start in ministry, all right? He started his ministry much earlier than Jesus, but yet it's a little interesting note here in verse 1 that Jesus was attracting more people. And so I wonder about that. I mean, do you know why that's the case? I mean, let me just ask you, and think about, why is it that more people were going over to Jesus' side than John the Baptist's side, even though John the Baptist had a head start? Now, this is just my opinion. I didn't get this from a commentary. This is from the Gospel of Pal, okay? I think it was obvious because Jesus was a nicer guy. That's it. He was likable. John was also speaking truth, but his presentation was, let's say, not as likable as Jesus. I mean, if you had a choice to talk about spirituality with Pastor John, or over here, Pastor Jesus, I mean, besides the fact that, yes, he is God, you would probably choose Jesus because he is just so much more likable, approachable. I would think most of us would pick Jesus. Because here, Pastor John, it seems like all he talks about is sin and repentance. A little too in your face. So I'd rather go over here. Now, Jesus' message was not watered down, but I suspect that, you know, he as a person was warm and engaging. Now, in this town of Sychar, assuming I'm pronouncing it right, but no one knows, many Jewish travelers take this way as a shortcut to go to Jerusalem, as they go from Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and go down to Jerusalem. This is a well-traveled path. Okay, so here we find that Jesus and the disciples, they had to go to Galilee. Okay, they're leaving, they're going north. Okay, and they say about 30 miles or so north of Jerusalem is this town, this Samaritan town, and you have Samaria right here. So to cross, to get to the other side of north, if you don't want to go through Samaria, which is undesirable, I guess, then you would have to go around. You'll go along the Jordan River and go around that way. It's a lot more of a route. So people just kind of cut through because, you know, being pragmatic, let's just get this over with. Let's cut through. And then along Samaria, there are these little towns where they become a little rest stops, you know. So Sychar is one of them where they just pass by. They're not staying overnight because no Samaritan would offer them, you know, hospitality and let them stay in their house. And certainly no a Jew would not stay overnight there for the same reasons. They really don't like them. So you go there to a town like Sychar, and you basically do what you have to do, and then you leave. That's the kind of place that Jesus was at here. And a town, like I said, it became like kind of a bus depot, you know, a bus stop. You know, when you go there, you take a little break, you stretch, you get gas, you go to the bathroom, and then you get out. You don't hang out there too long. You know, for those of you that went to Cambodia, you know, Phoi Phet, you know, that town of Phoi Phet, it's kind of like a Sychar. You know, there is really nothing there. It's only because the location next to a highway that people are there, but people are in, people are out, people are in, people are out. Travelers who pass by are on their way to bigger and better things in Cambodia, in that country. No one stays there unless they had to, unless they were on a Grace Faith missions trip, I guess. You know, before the vision team went in 2009, I searched on the internet. I read almost everything there was about Phoi Phet. And it really isn't a whole lot, by the way. It's a small town. And, you know, I've never been there before, so I wanted to know what I was getting myself into. And so there's one blogger, interesting guy. He's a backpacker. And he wrote a lot of things about different parts of Cambodia. So then when it came to Phoi Phet, I clicked on that. And he was saying this. He said, the best part of my time in Phoi Phet was when I was leaving. Okay? I mean, so I read that. I said, wow, this is, I hope this is going to work out with this missions trip here, you know? So while the disciples were in this town, and the Bible says that they were you know, getting food, they were getting the supplies, I assume they were going to the bathroom, they were getting some hay for the donkeys, they were doing all this stuff before they head back into the road. And Jesus, we find here that he has a genuine interest in the people of Sychar. That he's not just passing through, use the bathroom, get a couple of Snickers bar, and go. He actually engaged the people there. And in this encounter with the Samaritan woman, we find that, you know, in this passage here, we find some tips of how to correctly handle the truth. You see, the initial conversation did not start off with, I'm a Jew, and you are a Samaritan. I mean, even though it's quite obvious, but Jesus didn't start off that way. In other words, it didn't start off by saying that I am right and you are wrong. that I have things figured out, and you need Jesus. That your religion is false, and Christianity is the only true path to God. Everything else is a false god. And you're going to hell unless you change. You are an immoral sinner. Instead, let's take a closer look at how Jesus engaged this non-Christian person with a different religious conviction. You know, when we look at the scriptures, Jesus does all these wonderful things, and we feel like, wow, that's Jesus. I can't do that. But here, I think there are some things that it's within our ability to walk in the footsteps of Jesus as we relate and try to engage to people that we want to reach out to. The first one is Jesus related to her as another person in need. Look at verse 7, okay? Verse 7, Jesus starts off, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, will you give me a drink? All right? I assume that when the disciples went to get food, that they also got Jesus a sandwich too, right? Is that a safe assumption? All right? It's not here in the scriptures. I'm not making it up, but let's just use our common sense. I think when the disciples are out there, they're also getting Jesus some food as well. I mean, Jesus is their leader, all right? And along with food, I know I'm stretching the word of God here a little bit, and it's not from the scriptures, all right? Along with food, it's a natural assumption that they will also get water as part of their shopping list. So the point I'm getting at is this. Jesus did not have to ask her for water. Okay? Jesus had water coming anytime now. The disciples were getting stuff. He can get his own water. But yet, there was something intentional here in verse 7. That he took the humble approach to ask her for help. In other words, he acknowledged that she has something that he doesn't. And that takes humility, doesn't it? Imagine if you ask one of the community kids for help. I mean, Jesus takes the position that, you know what? I know I'm a Jew and you're a Samaritan, all that stuff, but we're all people and we need other people. People need others. I think that's his approach. Many years ago, I had asked Robin Yee. He was one of the early community kids. I think now probably graduated from Baruch already. He's probably 21, 22 now. But back then, he was a high schooler, and there was a time that I needed his help, okay? There was a mouse that was stuck in a glue trap, and unfortunately for me, it was still alive. I remember I was on my knees, praying, and, I don't do this too often. But that day, I was praying, and then as I'm praying, I'm kind of opening my eyes, just thinking, and all of a sudden I saw this mouse right in front of me, and he was stuck. And he was praying, I'm sure. So what should I do here? I have a situation here. I need help. So I called his cell phone, and I asked him, listen, Robin, can you do me a big favor? Can you just come over? And then he came over, and I told him it's in my office behind that desk. And it's still there. It's still there. It's still there. And I told him, just Robin, just go in there and sick him. Just get him. Just take care of it. And he went in there routine. He put it in a bag and just walked out of the room. And I thanked him profusely. I thanked him and I gave him $3. All right? It was the best $3 I ever spent. I gave him $3. But thinking back, what I should have done is maybe I should have just thanked him. Just to thank him. And allow him to feel good that he was able to help some adult at church. Because usually it's the other way around. Community kids come here, and we take care of them, we do this, we do that. It's very one way. But maybe I should have just kept my $3, not because I'm cheap, but just to allow him that moment that, hey, I've helped some adult. And I helped the pastor. You know, if a typical ABC person, American-born Chinese, who is upwardly mobile, educated, middle-class person, says to a struggling immigrant, "Thank you for helping me." I mean, that would be humbling, wouldn't it? You know, obviously, you know, whatever you need, you probably have the ability to get yourself. But to help and to be helped shows that I am not talking down at you. That we're all at the same level, where at some point in our lives, we need each other. We need other people. Jesus also focused in this conversation, and something that we can follow too as well. Jesus focused on God's love first, rather than his wrath. You know, look at verse 10. You know, verse 10, Jesus chose to highlight the truth about God's gift to this woman. He drew her into this dialogue with her by presenting this aspect of God's truth that attracts every human soul, that there's a God out there, he has a gift for you, and he loves you. I mean, that's attractive. Notice that he did not bring up, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is also in the Bible, but he didn't bring that up, did he, in the very beginning of this conversation? Eventually, Jesus does bring it up later on, that her lifestyle was less than ideal and it was immoral, but not initially. And it sounds simple, doesn't it? I think you and I could follow this. But really, when was the last time that we told a non-Christian person that God loves them? That God has a wonderful gift for you? I would imagine if they heard that, they would be less likely to be offended. Verse 10 continues. Jesus connects with her through the universal need of every human being, the need of humanity. Because Jesus here, he describes, they start talking about water here, H2O, and then Jesus turns it around a little bit and starts to talk about a different kind of water. So here, you know, you find that Jesus and this woman now are on the same page. They have connected in regards to what every human being needs. That every human being needs water. Okay? And every human being needs spirituality. You know, before all the major religions throughout the world were developed, humanity had a relationship with their creator. All right? In some way, in some shape, in some form, man has a thirst, has a need for spirituality. This is before Islam was developed. This is before Hinduism, before Judaism, before Christianity as we know it was around. So even when there are so many different different views about God in a society that's pluralistic, the fact remains that people still have a universal need for spirituality. So Jesus offered this woman a connection with God rather than a religion. You know, oftentimes Christianity is really viewed as going to church on Sundays, following a set of rules. And it seems like perhaps to the non-Christian perspective that every religion seems to have the same common denominator, you know? A particular calendar that they follow. Maybe a list of do's and don'ts, perhaps regular attendance in some type of house of worship. And so we find here that a Samaritan woman was fixed on which place was the official place of worship. Either, you know, on this mountain, or was it at the temple in Jerusalem? And Jesus tells her that it's really not about that. It's about connecting with God. It is more than just a religion, but a restored connection with the one who created you. You know, I wonder, as we're talking about this passage this morning, I wonder if it was John the Baptist sitting there at that well, how this whole story would have played out. I can't imagine John the Baptist with his wilderness outfit and with his wilderness odor, with his big old beard and everything. You know, he might have told her that Jesus is the only way. You better repent and get baptized. I wonder how long this conversation with this Samaritan woman would have lasted. You know, clearly how you say something is as important as what you're trying to say. Before people can understand truth, perhaps they need to understand you as a person. Before they have an interest in your message, they really like to check out and observe the messenger. They need to know that their views are also respected, that they would appreciate an intelligent dialogue about spirituality rather than just to hear you tell them how Jesus is the only way. To automatically state that all other religions are wrong, you basically shut the door on any further dialogue. You know, I was driving around Flushing not too long ago, and I saw this sign in front of this building. And the sign says, you know, there is no other deity other than Allah and Muhammad as his prophet. And so I read that sign, you know, which looked like it was made out of granite. It was a fancy looking sign. And it gave me the impression that the sign was basically saying, you know, it's our way or the highway. And it gave me that cold feeling that whoever, you know, worships here is somewhat close-minded and is putting up a wall. You know, if that's the first thing that you want people on the street, people driving by to read, it seems like that's the impression that I got. And if I didn't have a personal belief system, then I would naturally think that the sign reflects a bit of arrogance, wouldn't you say? That it comes off as a slap in the face of any other religion out there. I mean, what makes them so sure that their religion is the right one, that there's no other deity, you know, and so on and so forth. But isn't it possible, this morning as I speak to Christians, that Christians can also give people that same impression, that same feeling? Let me show you this one image I have here. It's a big banner somewhere in a parking lot. It says that a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay? And, this is right from Psalms 53. And what the sign says is true. But imagine if you're not a Christian walking past this. Imagine you were a professor somewhere, and you happen to be atheist or whatever. You're walking through this. You go into your car, and you see this, bam, in your face. I mean, how would that sign make you feel if you weren't a Christian? You know, it might make you feel the same way as perhaps how you would feel if you read the sign, there's no other deity except for Allah. You know, when we do not correctly handle God's truth, we can come off as someone who doesn't know and doesn't really care about what other people believe in. And a negative perception is therefore enforced that Christians only care to communicate their message and have very little respect or interest in how other people think about spirituality. As a result, we need to understand that our approach in presenting the gospel really needs to be revised. And if we don't, you know, non-Christians will have a very narrow chance, a very small chance, of hearing about Jesus in an effective and meaningful way. You know, I watched a show on PBS last week, maybe you caught it, and it's called God in America. And it's about how, contrary to secular thinking that God is dead in America, The show was basically saying, you know, God is all over America, but which God are you talking about? You know, what's referred to as a pluralism in our society, it really gives evangelism, you know, since we're talking about this in this series, it gives evangelism a serious challenge, doesn't it? Because from the show, I learned that, you know, maybe you know this already, since 1965 or somewhere in the mid-60s, when the immigration policies of this country was changed, it brought in people from all over the world, not just from, you know, Hong Kong and Taiwan and that part. It brought it from everywhere. And in that particular decade, they came into America, brought people from all over the world, along with their culture and their belief systems. Because prior to that, it was basically a Judeo-Christian society. A Harvard professor wrote a book titled, and this is a long title, I had to write this down. The title was this: A New Religious America, How a Christian Country Has Become the World's Most Religiously Diverse Nation. Wow, I mean, that title alone, I probably wouldn't read this book. But according to this book, it points out that most Christian leaders and churches, I suppose, do not realize how the culture around them has changed. That even the Bible Belt has changed, but the church are just so consumed with in-house activities, their own meetings, and Christian conferences, that they are slow to adapt to the emerging spiritual harvest that is happening here in this nation. And in New York City, you know, there's so much diversity in this place, so much you know, religious beliefs that makes our city really quite unique when you think about it. And we are only second to perhaps LA in terms of diversity. And this diversity of different worldviews presents a very difficult challenge for personal evangelism. But at the same time, it is also an awesome opportunity. It gives, you know, the gospel, think about it. If the gospel is highlighted here in New York City, then it is highlighted to the world because the world is coming here. I mean, you heard all this stuff, all right? But it makes sense. Remember back in the scriptures, Pentecost, which is the beginning of the church, beginning of the early church. The first church revival that ever happened here in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to look at this verse with me, or just, okay? It says that now they were staying in Jerusalem. This is Acts chapter 2 now, right? Before there was a place called the church. This is how it started. Staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean?" So at that time in Jerusalem, it was very much like New York City, where it was so many different cultures, a crossroad. It was multi-ethnic. It was a hub of diversity. And this message of Christ, this gospel, would start here and spread throughout the globe. And I find that there's a lot of similarities of our ministry as being part of this New York City context. Same opportunities here. Great challenges, but same awesome opportunities. So in many ways, we're operating in a time and context that's similar to when Pentecost started. And our message stays the same, but our starting point, our approach needs to reflect what other people are thinking. You know, when I was a teenager, I'll close with this. I know my time is running up here. As a teenager who grew up in the 80s, back then, you know, the popular thing to do, I don't know how much is it now, but Back then, it was popular to hand out gospel tracts. All right, you guys remember those gospel tracts, right? Some of them were very creative. You know, they made a little comic books and they did this and did that. And anyway, gospel tracts was a thing. And a common theme was the four spiritual laws. Okay, does anybody remember that? The four spiritual laws. All right, if you raise your hand, that means you're probably over 40. Just kidding. But if you remember that, you know, the four spiritual laws were written and developed back in 1952. You know, did you know that? You know, it was developed by Bill Bright, the founder of the Campus Crusade for Christ. And at some point of his presentation of the gospel message, you would see a picture like this. Let's get the first slide up here. All right, you guys remember that, all right? That there was the issue of sin, separating God and you. Hold on a second. I'll advance that. And then of course, we get to the part, you know, along the four spiritual laws, we get to the part that Jesus is the bridge, right? Simple enough. Now, all right, let's keep Jesus there, okay? And then, so that is the model that we have used for such a long time. But yet, as I mentioned to you before, the harvest has certainly changed, and this is just one great chasm that separates people from God. Now, we need to rethink this a little bit. Let me show you the next slide. It's really two chasms now, okay? There is sin here that separates people from God. That's still true, but what you have here, and in my terrible handwriting, you can't see it, but let me read it to you. The first chasm that separates people from God is the Christianity, or the negative view of Christianity that we're talking about right now, and also the subculture of Christianity. You know, I talked about, you know, the bubble that we have, you know, our Christian community, the inwardness that we all tend to have. And so for a person to really get to know God, they got to go over those hurdles. And they're not easy to get across, you see. And so they had to jump across, and that means you and I, we had to build trust first. Thank you. All right? We got to build trust first to get them over all this misunderstanding, and then just to get to this level where now we are in a position to perhaps communicate Jesus in a meaningful and effective way. All right? So you see, it's really two chasms, two great gaps instead of one. Now, if we do not understand that, then, you know, we will be frustrated, and they will continue to have a perception that Christians are arrogant. And I want to explore this idea more next week, and we will look into some more practical things in terms of engaging and presenting truth to your non-Christian friends. The next time I speak, I guess, will be after the guest speaker. I'll be trying to tackle the idea where all path leads to God. You ever hear about that? Maybe your non-Christian friends would say it's all the same thing. All religions are the same after a while. You know, and in a pluralistic society, that's certainly a very common thinking today. And so we're going to look into what our scripture reading had covered today, which is really Acts 17. You know, Paul, we're going to look into Paul's starting point and look at Paul's approach to a very special group of people. They weren't just regular non-Christians. They were the elite, the educated Athenians, all right? And Paul, you know, if Paul were to start off saying, you know what, these Greek gods, all these things that you made statues and spent a lot of money on, oh, this is a sham, you know? This is Greek mythology. It's a myth. Now, how far would he have gone? How much dialogue would have happened if that's the first thing that happened when he opened his mouth? Well, we're going to talk about that next time we see each other from the pulpit. Let me just close in prayer for today. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for your truth. I ask that you would give us the wisdom. You would give us the passion for lost souls, for people that you want to engage through us. Lord Jesus, give us, Lord, the humility of Jesus Christ. As we not only communicate your message, but Lord, that we genuinely respect them, care for them, and love them. Lord Jesus, would you do that to us? In your name we pray. Amen.